So please do keep the passage open there. It's quite a long passage, isn't it? So I'll have to skim at some points. So please do keep it open so that you can follow through as we go through it. But let's pray before we start. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your word. We thank you that you speak to us, that you reveal yourself to us. I pray that as we look at your word now, that you would speak through me, that you would speak to each of our hearts. I pray that you would be at work amongst us, soften our hearts to accept your word. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So have you ever had to ask yourself the question, why don't they like me? It could be a crush that you have on someone, but they don't like you back. Why don't they like me? It could be a co-worker who always gives you the cold shoulder. It could be a friend who suddenly cuts you off and keeps their distance from you. And so you go through, why don't they like me? What could it be that they have a problem with me? What is it? Is it my hair or, you know, my beard? Certainly can't be that. Maybe with kids it often scares them, but that's fine. Do I need to change my deodorant? Do I need to wear more deodorant? Have I done something to offend them in some way? I've just said something and not realized it and they're offended. Or is it something deeper, something more serious, something about my character? Do they not like something about my life? Do they not like something that I stand for? I sometimes wonder whether such thoughts went through Paul's mind. There were definitely people who didn't like him. You have the Jewish authorities often didn't like Paul. Roman authorities didn't like Paul. And unfortunately, there are some in Corinth, not everyone in Corinth, but there are some in the church in Corinth who don't like him either. If you read through this letter, you find that Paul he's had quite the difficult relationship with the Corinthian church. There have been arguments amongst them. Paul has had to write letters to them, which often caused them pain when they read it. He's had to visit them because things were so bad at times, and that too was painful. And as Paul writes now, he's having to defend himself. He's having to defend his ministry to them. He's had to assure them that he didn't lie when he said that he meant to come and visit them. And later on, he has to defend himself against charges of greed. And throughout it all, he is defending his ministry against false teachers, people who have worked their way into the church. Paul later on calls them super apostles. But why would the people in the church in Corinth listen to them, these super apostles, these false teachers? They had heard the gospel from Paul. They accepted the gospel from Paul. They've recognized his authority in the past. Why is there a change now? His teaching certainly hasn't changed. Well, my guess is that it's because they don't like what Paul stands for. They don't want to live the life that Paul lives. That's uncomfortable. And if they have to acknowledge Paul as a true apostle, then they may have to accept the life that he leads. His life would be a true example of the Christian life. And so they'd have to follow suit. And that's a very unappealing prospect. We have the same problem still today. We read just a little while earlier in the service from 2 Timothy chapter 4, didn't we? About those who will find teachers who will tell them what their itching ears want to hear. And we certainly have plenty such teachers. There are those who want to claim Christ, but they can't get on board with all of Paul's teachings for whatever reason. They want to live life their way, and so they'll either twist Paul's words or reject them, or perhaps other parts of Scripture as well. Or there are the preachers of the prosperity gospel, or what's called the prosperity gospel, who teach that if you have faith, if you have enough faith, you'll have earthly health, wealth, and happiness. And you only have to read this passage to know that that is very different from Paul's teaching. I heard one such pastor say that no one's going to believe his message of prosperity unless he himself is prosperous. He lives as an example for others to live, that kind of beacon of hope for them to work towards. And so he tries to live as an example of that. He takes vast amounts of money from the congregation and buys mansions, cars, and planes. So he buys all of these different things, and he's very, very wealthy. And so he's able to preach, you know, hey, this could be you. If you have enough faith, if you follow me, this could be you. It's understandable that such people are very popular. We want to be them. We want to be like them, as successful as them. This could be you is somewhat less appealing when it comes from a person who suffered poverty, rejection, and ultimately martyrdom. It doesn't quite have the same ring to it. Now, we may not go as far as this, you know. If you do manage to go as far as this, let me know. I do need to get a flat and a car. But, you know, we may not go as far as that. We may not reject Paul's teachings to this extent. But as we go through Scripture, we learn and we mature, and we will time and time again come across parts of the Christian life, come across parts of Scripture that we don't particularly like. Things that demand change in us, a change in our thought, a change in our words or our deeds. Things that demand sacrifice. And that tends to grate against us, understandably. We may at those times be tempted to change things, to rationalize, to make excuses, to reinterpret, or maybe to ignore. But we cannot do that and remain true to Christ. We may find that we do not like Paul or God's word as a whole, not because we've read it wrong, but simply because we don't like what it says, what it demands of us. See, the Christian life, when we see it in its true form, is uncomfortably cross-shaped. It involves sacrifice. We cannot escape that, nor should we want to. So, Paul now defends his ministry. And the ministry of all the apostles that are going around at that time and the faithful Christians who have been proclaiming the true gospel. He puts a defense of that kind of ministry. He goes through and he shows us that he has the right motivation for his ministry. We see that in chapter 5, verses 11 through to 15. He shows the authority of his ministry. Chapter 5, verse 16 through to 6, verse 2. And he lays out the pattern of his ministry, chapter 6, verse 3 to verse 10. And as we go through each of these things, we need to be careful about how we apply it to ourselves. We all have some sort of ministry as Christians. That's very true. But none of us are apostles as Paul is, as Paul was. So we can't just apply it straight to ourselves, can we? Instead, we need to see why Paul was having to defend his ministry. Why some people didn't like it. They didn't like the kind of Christian life that it would require of them. And so we need to see how we can be like the Corinthians and how to guard against the reaction that they are having at this point in time, at least. So, the motivation for his ministry. Chapter 5, verses 11 through to 15. What motivates Paul in his ministry? He's had to face accusations put forward by his opposition, accusations of duplicity and greed. But what actually does drive Paul? Is he simply trying to use the Corinthians to line his own pockets or to pump up his ego? No, Paul points to his motivation, and it's not about him at all. It's about anyone but himself. It's about God and other people. Paul links back to his knowledge of the future. If you were here last week in the evening, he was pointing and looking forward to that glorious future. But at the end of last week's passage, he spoke about the coming judgment that Paul knows awaits him. Well, he'll have to stand before the judgment seat of Christ and give an account of all that he has done. And so flowing out from that, it has this effect on his ministry, an effect on his motivation. It is part of his motivation. Verse 11, he says, therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others. He has this healthy fear, this reverence for the Lord, his God and his King. And so he goes about his ministry this ministry that the Lord has set him. And he seeks to persuade others, to tell them the gospel, to implore them to turn to Christ. He isn't doing that because he wants to get a nice little group of followers together. He's doing that out of reverence and fear of God. And so, having stated this, he says that what he is known to God. God knows what he's about. God knows his motivations. He doesn't need to prove that to anyone. But he hopes that they will already know that this is his motivation. They've been around him. They've seen that his character is genuine. They've seen this motivation displayed. And so he hopes that he doesn't need to commend himself to them. He doesn't want to commend himself, at least not actively. He doesn't want to blow his own trumpet. He isn't meant to be the point, is he? God is. Instead, he merely wants them to be able to defend against those who are coming into the church offering a very different form of Christianity. These people who are boasting in their outward success and tearing Paul down for his lack of outward success. These people who in themselves have no change of heart. They have all the wrong motivations. They're seeking the outward things, aren't they? They're seeking the praise of men and the wealth of the world, outward things, rather than the approval of God. No, God is Paul's motivation. But not only God, people are his motivation as well. And not for their praise, not for their wealth, but for their good. Paul says that if we are beside ourselves, it is for God. If we are in our right mind, it is for you. Now, being beside himself, I assume, refers to ecstatic experiences that Paul may well have had. These are the kind of experiences that the super apostles might have boasted about to make themselves look more impressive, look more flashy. But Paul says that those experiences, at least in his life, aren't for the praise of men. He isn't putting them front and center as part of his credentials to try and win over the Corinthians. No, they're for God. They're about his relationship with God, not for show. But instead, when he speaks to the Corinthians, he does so in his right mind. He speaks to them intelligibly, in ways that they can understand. Now, that's far less showy, far less impressive, but far more useful for them. It's for their good. That is the aim. But that's his motivation. That's what's guiding him. But where does that come from? Where does that motivation come from? Well, he tells us in verse 14, it is the love of Christ. It controls him. He has seen something of Christ's love, and he can't help but respond in kind. It controls him. It motivates and guides him. And it's a very specific display of Christ's love that directs him. It's the cross. He says, one has died for all. Christ gave himself selflessly for Paul's sake, for the Corinthians' sake, for our sake. He died in our place. It is the ultimate display of God's love for us. But it doesn't just fill Paul with this happy feeling. It has a real and a concrete effect in Paul's life. He says, one died for all, therefore all have died. The cross of Christ almost leads to the cross of Paul. Paul dies too. As Christ dies there, he dies too. In Galatians 2, Paul says, I have been crucified with Christ. Christ's death leads to Paul's death, death to himself, death to his old self-centered ways. His motivation is cross-driven. It's cross-shaped. Because he died to himself, he no longer lives for himself. He can't live for himself because that old person that he might have lived for is gone. He's dead. No, now he lives for the Lord, for him who for their sake died and was raised. Now, I'm sure that on the surface that this wasn't something that the Corinthians disagreed with. This is part of the gospel message, isn't it? It sounds great. You know, we say these words, they roll off the tongue, but it's hard to live out, isn't it? We like things to be about us. I know I certainly do. For ourselves to be the focus, for ourselves to be built up. The thought of dying to ourselves sounds very holy, but it's wholly unattractive at the same time. And Paul, as a leader in the church, has been living this out in front of the church, in front of the Corinthians. And so that's one of the options that seems to be presented to them. And alongside him, almost as an alternative, there are those who are seeking to live for themselves, meeting their own desires first. How much more convenient that would be, how much more convenient that would seem to them to be able to tear Paul down as some sort of hypocrite or liar and then live the way that looks more appealing to them. But Paul has shown that his motivation, the motivation of his ministry, the cross-shaped motivation, the dying to self and living for God. It's not just an undesirable, optional add-on to the Christian life. It's not just Paul's own personal approach to ministry. It's rooted in the very gospel itself. Christ died, therefore we die too. Now, what does the cross mean to you this evening? Is it simply this really great get-out-of-jail-free card? Is it simply there to meet our needs in some way, or does it impact our daily life, our daily Christian walk? It should shape our motivation. If we've seen the love of Christ, it has to control us, to guide us. To claim Christ is to walk the cross-shaped path. But is that really true? Can I not just take part of the Christian life and then live the rest my way? Can I put myself forward, but still be, you know, kind enough to others, but myself is the focus? Well, Paul now defends the authority of his ministry in chapter 5, verses 16 through to 6, verse 2. His ministry isn't just an option. It is the only valid type of true Christian ministry. See, they regarded Paul according to the flesh, and they didn't like what they saw there. So there were those who tried to get rid of him as an authority figure, but they can't do that. That doesn't work. See, Paul is a new creation, we read, created by God for a purpose, and that's what needs to be looked at. So it doesn't look good on the outside, but then again, nor did Christ. But what God is doing in and through him is something that can't be ignored. It can't be put to one side. They have to accept what God is doing, all of what God is doing, in order to accept any of it. They have to accept this ministry. That seems to be the focus of the next few verses. There are some amazing gospel statements that we read as we go through, which they automatically draw our eye, don't they? And they seem to be the focus of the passage. But I think they're there to point us not just to the great gospel that we have, but to the acceptance of the new creation, to an acceptance of Paul and to his form of ministry and Christian life. And so he says in verse 18, "All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself." And that's a glorious gospel statement, isn't it? Paul has been reconciled by God. We have been reconciled by God through Christ. We can have fellowship with God. That is a glorious gospel truth. But that's not all that God has done. That's not where it ends. And so we read the rest of the verse. It says, "All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation." Why should they rejoice in one of these things, but reject the other? In verse 19, he says much the same thing. He says, that is, "In Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation." Again, we have a glorious gospel message. God has acted to reconcile the world to himself. The world has sinned against him. It has trespassed against him. But in Christ, God has put forward a mediator. And it's not some neutral third party, is it? That's what we often have when we have mediators. I'm angry with this person because they've wronged me, and so I get a mediator in. But no, it's not a third party. God, the sinned against party, acts to fix the relationship and reconcile sinners to himself, not counting their trespasses against them. That is good news. And we rejoice in that. No doubt the Corinthians liked that part of the message. No doubt they rejoiced in that too. But this God whose saving acts bring them such joy has also chosen Paul. He's also chosen the other apostles to bring this message to them and to continue to direct them and to show them the path, to show them the Christian life that they are to lead. They were entrusted with that message and they brought it to them. They can only rejoice in God's saving acts because the mouth of Paul proclaimed it to them. And God sent him to do just that. Yet they want to reject that, don't they? They want to reject the one through whom they heard the message in which they rejoice. It doesn't add up. It doesn't fit. To reject one is to reject the other. Paul says in verse 20, "Therefore we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us." God is the one acting here. God is the one speaking. That's why a rejection of one is a rejection of the other, because God is the one speaking. He chooses to work through these people. That's true. That's how God tends to work, but it's still God speaking. They're his ambassadors, and in the ancient world, an ambassador carried the weight and authority of the one that they represented. To accept one was to accept the other. To reject one was to reject the other. To mistreat one was to mistreat the other. Which explains why Paul goes on to say, "We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God." But they've already heard this message of reconciliation. They seem to have accepted it, at least in part. Do they need to be reconciled? Well, it seems like Paul's saying that they do. They can't be reconciled to God, but hate his ambassadors, to hate his people, to hate the rest of what God says, and still say, "But I love the gospel." That would be to accept God's actions, but not his words. It amounts to a rejection of God. If, for example, I say that I love and respect my parents. I used a similar illustration last week. I really do love and respect my parents. But if I say that, then I'm going to listen to their instructions. However they come to me, I'm going to listen to their instructions. Growing up, I'd be given chores. I'd be given jobs to do. And I'd have to do as they asked. Whether they asked me to do something in person or over a text message, or a note on the kitchen table, or if they pass a message along through one of my siblings. It all counted as coming from them. They might have left a message with my sister asking me to clean the kitchen whilst they were out. And I probably wouldn't have liked that kind of message coming to me. I definitely didn't like that message. But the fact that the message came through my sister wouldn't really be much of an excuse for not doing it. I couldn't claim to be obedient to my parents and reject the message. And so too, the Corinthians need to accept what God has said, all of what God has said. And so, the gospel is glorious. He says, "For our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." This is what God has done. This is what Paul wants the Corinthians to accept and embrace fully. Christ, the innocent one, has taken our sin for us, became sin, and taken our punishment. We can be free and righteous, and that's what Paul wants for them. But they must accept God's whole plan. Paul is working together with God to declare the day of salvation to them. That's chapter 6, verse 1 and 2. They need to accept that message. We like to pick and choose, don't we? We're used to having our own way in our culture. Everything is crafted to fit our fancy. And that's how we can be tempted to deal with God's word. There are many who still despise Paul. It didn't end with the Corinthians. It still happens now. There are those who despise all of God's word, but they often seem to have a real problem with Paul and parts of the Old Testament. There is actually many of you probably already know, there's a movement called Red Letter Christianity. Just like in some copies of the Bibles, you'll have the words of Jesus in the Gospels written in red. And some will say, well, those are the really authoritative words. When Jesus, from his mouth as the incarnate Son of God, when he speaks like that, those are the authoritative ones. The others, maybe not so much. The risk is that anything that grates against us then in God's word, whether it's because we don't agree with it or we just plain don't like it, those we're tempted to just get rid of. But this is all God's word. Can we truly say that we follow Christ and yet reject all that he said? And through whom he said it? Now sure, we get things wrong. None of us follow God's word perfectly. None of us understand God's word perfectly. And so none of us are going to live the perfect Christian life. But what is the core of our devotion? Are we just taking those parts which sound nice to us, which scratch our itching ears, but leaving those things which make us uncomfortable? Because if we're doing that, that shows us something about the state of our heart. That might signal to us that perhaps we've not died to ourselves. Perhaps we're not willing to die to ourselves. But as we've already seen, that is part of the whole of the gospel message. We need to accept the whole word of God, the whole Christian life, or we live none of it. Paul then goes on to lay out the pattern of his ministry in chapter 6, verses 3 to 6, verse 10. And therefore, as he does this, he lays out what the Christian life in general is going to look like. And we can see very quickly why some would want to reject it. Paul's way of doing things is not particularly attractive, at least not on the surface. It's a cross-shaped life. But if someone were to look closer, to look deeper, they would find that it's also full of hope in the resurrection. So Paul says in verse 3 that he has put no obstacle in their way, at least none, no obstacle that they should really care about. He hasn't wronged them. He hasn't stolen from them. The obstacle that they have is just the outward suffering that they see in him. Paul goes through this list of things that he's had to endure, doesn't he? He says, in afflictions, hardships, calamities, beatings, imprisonments, riots, labors, sleepless nights, and hunger. Now, generally, when someone is trying to sell you something to you, they'll paint it in the best possible light. For a house, they might say, you know, it's not run down. It merely has a lot of potential. You know, it's not hideous. It has some real character. The same with when someone is advertising a job. They'll try to spin things to make it look more appealing. Paul doesn't seem to have received that memo. If that list were on a job description, you'd likely run a mile. But these are things which marked out Paul's ministry. Some looked at that and said that surely this must mean that he's ineligible to be an apostle. You know, Christ is victorious, isn't he? So we should be victorious too. And to a point, that is true. But the whole pattern needs to be seen. Outwardly, there is suffering, yes. In that short list of sufferings, he outlines three vague general sufferings that came about by his ministry. We've got afflictions, hardships, calamities. They're quite general, aren't they? He has three specific sufferings caused by his ministry: beatings, imprisonments, riots. And three almost voluntary sufferings, things which Paul did or endured because of his dedication to the kind of ministry that he pursued for God's sake and for their sake. Labors, sleepless nights, and hunger. It's not attractive, and yet he endured them all. I've spoken to a number of people who reject Christianity because they claim it was founded by men seeking to manipulate others in order to gain wealth and power. If that were the case, Paul is a very bad con man. He suffers And he endures that suffering because he's not actually out for himself. He's not trying to gain this wealth and power and fame. He has instead poured himself out for the glory of God and for their good. And so suffering isn't a mark against him. It doesn't make him ineligible. No, instead his ministry follows the pattern of Christ himself. He suffers and he endures for the sake of others, for God and for the Corinthians, just as Christ gave himself, just as Christ suffered and died for all. This is the right pattern of Christian ministry because it is the pattern of Christ himself. And so verse 4, he says, as servants of God, we commend ourselves in every way. He's not trying to put himself forward, but his actions do commend him in every way by great endurance, not in spite of his great endurance. So that is the beginning of the pattern, isn't it? It is very cross-shaped, dying to himself. But it isn't just that death. It isn't just endurance through outward suffering that commends Paul. Inwardly, Paul manifests signs of the Spirit. We see that in verses 6 and 7. He says, by purity, knowledge, patience, kindness, the Holy Spirit, genuine love, by truthful speech, and the power of God, with the weapons of righteousness for the right hand and for the left. If they just look deeper than those outward sufferings, if they just look deeper to see his character and his changed heart, they would see that it's not all death and gloom. They would be able to see that even now there is new life present. His inward life, his ministry, exhibits all the mark of being a new creation. He's showing that he's died to himself and now he begins to live. Crucifixion makes way for resurrection. You just need to look past those sufferings. Not that those sufferings aren't hard, not that those sufferings, like we were remembering last week, those sufferings do cause us to groan. And we remembered this morning, didn't we, how it is okay and it is right to grieve. But if we can then look past those sufferings, if we can look deeper than them, to see what God is doing in Paul, what God is doing in our lives, we might be drawn more to what the Christian life truly is. And so lastly, in this list, he shows that despite the appearance of defeat, there is actually victory. Verses 8 and 10. You have the cross and you have the glorious resurrection. He says, through honor and dishonor, through slander and praise. We can go through Paul's life and we can see that he experienced both of those things. It's a mixture. But he goes on, doesn't he? We are treated as impostors and yet are true. As unknown and yet well known. As dying and behold we live. As punished and yet not killed. As sorrowful yet always rejoicing. As poor yet making many rich. As having nothing yet possessing everything. There is a perception that people have of Paul's ministry. Now some of those perceptions are completely wrong. They're completely false. He has not been an imposter at all. That's the first in the list there. But that's what people see and they perceive about his ministry. But some of the other things are true, at least in part. But they're just on the surface. The deeper reality is quite different. He may be unknown. He may be unknown by men. But he is known by God, as he said before. What he is known to God. And that's far better, isn't it? To be known by God. He is treated as though he's dying, and yet he has said that his outer self is wasting away back in chapter 4. But he's also able to say, behold, he lives. He's already laid out in chapters 4 and 5 the incredible hope of life everlasting that Christians have. And we can see here too that the new life has already begun, at least in part. He has suffered many punishments, yet God has seen him through it all to continue his ministry. He has not been killed, not yet. He has many reasons to grieve and to be sorrowful. We thought about some of them earlier. but he rejoices in the sure hope that he has. In earthly terms, he was poor. He took no money from the Corinthians. That becomes a problem for them later on. Yet he is rich in God and has endured that poverty so that he can make others rich, so that he can make the Corinthians rich in spirit too. In this life, he possessed nothing physically. He was a poor person. But if people would just look deeper, they would see the life, the inheritance that awaits him. He is a co-heir with Christ, we read in Romans. And if he's a co-heir with Christ, that means he inherits everything. And he knows God now, which means, in a sense, he already now possesses everything. Everything of worth he has. This is exactly what we see in the cross of Christ, isn't it? As he hung there on that tree, he looked broken and defeated, and he certainly was suffering. He was mocked and he was despised by those who saw him. And yet we know that even in that darkest hour, he was winning the greatest victory. It was a very dark road to walk, but it led all the way to glory. Christ is risen and exalted. Paul's ministry then, and the Christian life, follows that same pattern. And so it's not only right that we follow this Christian ministry or this Christian life. It's not just right, as if we've got to go through life this way, gritting our teeth, because we really should. It's not just right, it's better. Well, I'll end in much the same way as Paul does here. How will we respond to this? How will we respond to this message? In the last few verses, Paul calls for a response. How will the Corinthians react to Paul, to God? He says, "We have spoken freely to you, Corinthians. Our heart is wide open. You are not restricted by us, but you are restricted in your own affections. In return, I speak as to children, widen your hearts also." We may not always like what we read from Paul. We may not always like all the things that God says in his word and what he calls us to live now. But that's not the fault of God. There is no problem with God's word here. No, the problem isn't there. Instead, we restrict ourselves. We're restricted by our own sinful desires. We want to serve ourselves, don't we? We want to pick and choose what we obey. And we want to take the easy road through life. Now, perhaps you're not a Christian here tonight. You're going your own way still. Well, if that's the case, I will admit that the Christian life is not easy. I can't stand here this evening and tell you what your itching ears want to hear. But I can give you the truth. His word gives you the truth. And it is a glorious truth. It is better. God, in his grace and in his mercy, has sent his son to reconcile us to himself, to reconcile you to himself. And so, God's call to you is to die to yourself. Turn to God. Be reconciled to him. And live. Today is the day of salvation. And so I hope and pray that you won't put it off until tomorrow. But all of us, if we are following Christ, we still need to fight against the pull of our flesh day by day. There will continue to be this battle waging within us until Christ returns or we're called home to glory. But we must look at this life that we lead, as difficult as it is. We must look at it through the eyes of faith, seeing what God has done, what he is doing in our lives now, and what glorious hope we have for the future. Christ calls us to take up our cross and to follow him. Will we not widen our hearts and receive that call? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we recognize that so often we have hard hearts, we are restricted in our own affections towards your word, towards yourself. And so, Lord, as we look at your word, we have this desire so often to fight against it, to hold out against it. And Lord, we recognize that desire of our flesh, that pull of our flesh, and we are powerless to fight against that by ourselves. We need your spirit, Lord, to work in us, to work in our lives, to soften our hearts, to sanctify us and to transform us. And so, Lord, we pray that you would do that by your spirit. We pray that by your spirit you would show us Christ. That there, as we look at the cross and as we look at the resurrection, we would understand his great love for us, that love may control us, may control our motivations, that we would have him as our authority, and that we might follow after him. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, our final song was written by Martin Luther. It's coming up to Reformation Day, so I thought it would be good to have something like this. But in his writings, Martin Luther talks about theologians of glory and theologians of the cross. And Martin Luther recognized that it was the theologians of the cross who saw strength in weakness and victory in seeming defeat, that they were the true theologians. He understood that well, and it's reflected in this final song. And so as we go through it, we'll find that he makes no attempt to present the Christian life as easy, but the hymn is still gloriously triumphant, because he knew that God's kingdom is forever. So let's stand and sing this song together, A Mighty Fortress is Our God.